Last time we went through the introductory parts of this study that's labeled number 34 and talked about the issues that are in general that we've covered. The promise of life, the covenants of that promise, and then the spirit of that promise. And we've worked our way down with this constant realization that everything the scripture says about these truths, we have to recognize that our grasp of this information is going to be an ongoing and developing and deepening process over time. So a lot of times, for example, people feel like perhaps we've oversold Christianity by talking about things like Peter's joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's really not a characterization of most of our experience during the day, is it? I mean, I don't know what you think of when you think of joy inexpressible and full of glory, but I think of somebody that's just about to burst because he's so filled with joy. And there have not been very many occasions when that's happened to me. So, in a sense, we have these promises, and they're precious, and they're great, and they're beyond grasp in many respects. And as a consequence, sometimes we puzzle over what the Bible is saying and when we compare it to our own experience. And so that's been some of the issues. And we've been dealing with the issue of the relationship that we have with the Spirit of God. And the issues that are involved are fundamentally faith and unbelief. We talked about, when we were talking about walking by the Spirit, that's the first part of this. The walk is basically a dependence on the Spirit of God to produce His fruit. The less we struggle to produce it, the better off we are, because it's His production. The tendency of humanity is always to take the promise of God and turn it into a command. And that's not right. When God promised Abraham and Sarah's son, He did not intend for them to try to make that happen. And of course, when they tried to make it happen, it created all kinds of problems. But the lesson behind that, according to Romans chapter 4, is that Abraham and Sarah came to grips with the fact that he that makes the promise is the one who has to keep it. So when God promises that He'll produce His fruit, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, we need to claim that as a concept that He is doing. He's going to do this. And that's the first step in walking by the Spirit, is having an open relationship with God, with the understanding that we've yielded our members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. That's Romans 6. And then it's up to Him to use us through the day as He pleases. And so much of what He pleases during the day is just routine, mundane stuff. But the presence of the Spirit is in the attitude that we have while we're doing all that stuff. I have a long, lifelong hobby of messing around with mechanical things, mostly cars and that kind of thing. And I can go from being in the Spirit to being in the flesh and just enough, you know, just a slip of the wrench. Hits your knuckle, you know. But even in that, I have noticed in myself how moderated my reaction has become. And when I hurt myself, it's not all about me hurting myself. It's, man, that hurt, instead of what I used to do. So the first part of the walk by the Spirit is just simply depending on Him to do what He wants to do. But that has to mean that we've taken our hands off of His agenda. We're just putting ourselves at His disposal to do the things that are that come up that we are supposed to do. The things we're responsible to do, we depend on the Spirit of God to enable us to do. The other half of that walk is the constant realization that there is a provision for us when we fail. And I told you last time, I think it was, that if you don't know 1 John 1:9, you need to memorize it. That's your lifeblood. Confessing and Him forgiving is just, that ought to be knee-jerk, automatic response. Whenever we find ourselves evidencing the flesh, we ought to just confess that to God and be forgiven, because He says, if you confess it, I'll forgive it. But there is this statement in the verse. It says, If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which assumes that there have been a lot of things that have gone under the board, and we haven't even recognized that it was fleshly. We didn't even know that we had done something that wasn't right. But when we confess, when we do know, He cleanses us from all that other stuff too. And then it says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on cleansing us. It's a mental picture of the sacrifice that Jesus made, constantly flushing the sin off of us as we walk by the Spirit and are honest with God about our failures. Well, those are the two issues, I think, of walking by the Spirit. So when we confess our sins, we're forgiven. That allows the Spirit of God to resume His motivation and direction of our actions. And it can be, I mean, Jesus took one of the most simple actions of, I guess a generation or two ago they'd have called it Christian charity, but it's just love in action, of giving somebody a drink of water. How insignificant is that? He says if somebody does that with the right spirit, he'll never lose his reward. Now, what's the reward for giving somebody a drink of water? Well, I have no idea. Except that Paul said the glory that's to be revealed to us is not to be compared to anything here. Which means that an insignificant little offering of a drink of water may have a weight of glory as a consequence of it. Simply because that's the difference between our time here in this fallen world and our experience that's going to be forever. So he takes these little tiny things. And then, of course, it's always the big things that, you know, we have to pray about a lot and we have to be very diligent to depend on the Spirit of God to do. And it's a big thing to us. But nothing of our lives is a big thing to God. But the reward is a huge thing. If the glory that's to be revealed is not to be compared, you just take the littlest or the greatest of all your experiences, and the reward is explosively huge when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ. So I just wanted to make sure that we're together in our thinking about the walk, because it's just a matter of depending on Him and acknowledging it when we falter, when we fail. There are a couple of other requirements, though. One of the major metaphors of our relationship with God, according to Romans chapter 7, is that of a man and his wife. In Ephesians, Paul said that a man and his wife are a reflection of Christ and His church. So that the human relationship areas of our experience with human beings, others, it's the one between a husband and a wife that most closely resembles the unity that we have with Jesus and us. And in that metaphor or that analogy, we end up being the women, the wife, even if we're male in our gender here. The issue is nonetheless the attitude that the wife takes toward her husband. And that's Romans 7:1 and following, where we were, our old man was crucified together with Christ, and then we have been remarried to the new man, Jesus. And so the issues of walking by the Spirit are simply marital loyalty issues. So that James could say, look, if you don't want to walk this way, you're an adulterer or adulteress. Don't you know that friendship with the world is spiritual adultery? And so that's the issue. So when we get down to this second thing, there are three basic commands in the New Testament in our relationship with the Spirit. One is to walk by Him. That, I think, is the equivalent of Ephesians 5, where it talks about being filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 4, Paul talks about not grieving the Holy Spirit. And keep in mind that though the Holy Spirit has multiple descriptive titles or names or whatever, the issue in the New Testament for us is that it is the Spirit of Jesus dwelling in our bodies. We call him the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of the Father, but he's also the Spirit of Jesus. And in the relationship that we have with Jesus, when he says in Ephesians 4, verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." He's talking about the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Jesus dwelling in our bodies and motivating or addressing issues that would be called grieving him if we ignored it. And so I want us to think about that. It says, well, there are multiple instructions that precede that command. Verse 25 of Ephesians 4 says, "Laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, because we're members one of another. Be angry, but don't sin. You know, let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor with his hands, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need." How many of us really are working so that we can share with somebody else that has a need? I mean, you know, really. Okay? One wag mistranslated verse 28. "Let him who steals steal. No longer let him work with his hands."
What?
That's a deliberate twist. It says, "Let him who steals steal no longer." He said, "Let him who steals steal. No longer let him labor with his hands." Yeah. And, you know, there's always... I had a friend in Nebraska that said, Paul said, "I buffet my body to keep it under control." My friend said, "I buffet my body." Spelled the same way. That's just a different emphasis on the syllable. So, anyway, he's talking here about leading up to "grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." But he says in verse 29, which is kind of a repeat of verse 25, "Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other as God is in Christ has forgiven you." So the issue of grieving the Spirit tends to be in the direction of don't do things that he doesn't want you doing. You're grieving him whenever you become bitter, when you use your mouth in language not to edify but to accomplish something else, when you use your hands to steal rather than to labor to help somebody else in their need. Those are all ways that we can grieve him. But the issue of grief is fundamentally the attitude that we take toward one another. And it has to do primarily with the issue of servanthood toward one another rather than dominion. In other words, instead of trying to get people to do what we want them to do for us, we're supposed to be looking for what they need us to do for them. And this need is the key word there. It's not enabling people to do evil because you're taking up the slack for them, doing for them what they should be doing for themselves. I think it's wrong to do something for somebody when they can do it themselves and they only want you to do it because they don't want to do it. There's an enabling factor in that, and we have to watch ourselves because Christians are... We tend to enable simply because we're told to be kind and to be helpful and all that kind of stuff. So there's a fine line there. But in this context, grieving the Holy Spirit simply boils down to not doing something that you know he doesn't want you doing. Because that's where you break your fellowship with him. He's guiding, he's motivating, he's directing, and all of a sudden you want to do something that you know isn't what he wants you to do. So you're under obligation to not do that. That's grieving the Holy Spirit. And so all of the exhortations from verse 24 all the way through 32 are relationally significant in terms of the activities which we do that build barriers. We should not be in the business of building barriers. Now, there are times when you have to draw a line and it will create a barrier, but the barrier is not being created by you. It's kind of like King Ahab, I think it was Ahab, when he saw Elijah. He says, "Is it you, O troubler of Israel?" Well, what was Elijah doing that was troubling Israel? Well, he wasn't letting it rain for 3.5 years. But who was responsible for that? It was the king and the wickedness at that level. So, you know, it's this projection thing that they're always talking about, where you project your wickedness on somebody else. Well, that's what the king was doing. It's true that there was a barrier between Ahab and Elijah, but the barrier wasn't caused by Elijah. He was doing what God wanted done. So there are times when we will do things that will build a barrier, but if we're doing them because somebody needs that done, and it may not be pleasant, but it needs to be said or done, then the reaction, their reaction is what causes the barrier, not ours. So the major factor, well, let me, number two up here at the top of the second page, the characteristic of the work of the Spirit in this command is that He's the one makes us safe so that we don't have to build barriers. In other words, it's a security thing. Normally, when we don't want to do something that opens us up to some kind of consequence that we don't want to have to deal with, in many cases we'll grieve the Holy Spirit because we're too afraid to go ahead and do what He's motivating us to do. But He's the one who has sealed us until the day of redemption. We don't have anything to be afraid of in terms of God's retribution on our heads or whatever. And so the characteristic work of the Spirit is in the command that He's the one who makes us safe. And the major factor here is simply turning away from self-interest as it relates to security things. Our souls are safe. We don't have to protect ourselves. We don't ever have to protect ourselves. Now, that might get us killed. And it's not always wrong to respond to violence with violence so that you're not letting the violent person get away with it. But in many cases it is wrong. The scripture says, "Resist not the evil man." But those exhortations have to be taken within their context. Even when Jesus said, if someone tells you they want you to carry their stuff for a mile, carry it too. Well, what was he talking about? In that culture, nobody could compel you to carry their stuff except a Roman soldier. It was a legal, established part of the Roman law. So if a Roman soldier said, "Hey, you carry this stuff for a mile," he was allowed to force you to carry it a mile. Jesus said, "Carry it too." It'll make an impression on him for good for him. But that was in a legal context. The same thing's true with the turn the other cheek thing. He is not telling us that we have no right to defend ourselves. But he is telling us if somebody in a governmentally established situation decides to hit you on the face, just turn the other cheek. That's what Jesus did when they slapped him. But it was a soldier that did it. It wasn't a thief breaking through the window. And that's where we have to be careful that we're not misunderstanding what he's actually telling us to do. I've said on several occasions that if a person was threatening to shoot me and I had a gun and I could shoot him, I'd shoot back at him or shoot him before he could shoot me, that I'd have to stop and think about that, because if he shoots me, I go to heaven. If I shoot him, he goes to hell. But if he's got the gun pointed at my wife, he's going to get shot by me. It's my job to protect my family. Okay? That's part of my responsibility. So you have to make these distinctions in your mind when you're dealing with what the Holy Spirit may or may not be motivating you to do. The key thing is, though, that we always should be able to act out of a perspective of power, strength. We don't have to protect ourselves. We can commit ourselves to a faithful Creator who will protect us. And if He chooses not to protect our physical identity, the physical part of us is the most insignificant part of us. Jesus didn't die for our bodies. He died for our souls. Now, we are going to get a new body. And in that sense, He died for our bodies. But He didn't die to protect our bodies from death. He did die to protect our souls from death. So that's what we have to keep in mind. I thought maybe this evening we'd finish this, but we're not. We're out of time.